Many of you who come regularly to Trinity know that recently Don and I went up to Canada into the deep freeze and fetched Shirley Bonnet, Don's mother, and she come and live with us. Just thinking about the difference there, it was 40 below the day we left. That's much colder than your freezer at home, if that gives you any idea. She's certainly enjoying, as we are, the warmer temperatures here in Greenville, and soon to come, hopefully, the spring weather, and of course, already some flowers that are already popping up. And so Shirley's here with us today, and she'd love to greet you, and if you haven't said hello already, some have, and we appreciate your prayers for us as we travel. And God gave a good journey, good safety, and we're able, I think, to get everything done that we need to get done up there in order to accomplish that. This morning, I'd like to have us consider some vital truths from three verses in the Gospel of John. Each of these passages are connected with a word, the word never. And it was Jesus who uttered all three of these statements. And John records them. The single English word never was used in the translation of an interesting grammatical expression. And at the risk of sounding too technical this morning, I'm going to try to explain that expression. In the English language, it is certainly proper to use single negatives, but not proper to use double negatives in the same statement. For example, I don't have any money is correct. It has only one negative word, the word don't. Also correct is the statement, I have no money. However, I don't have no money is not correct in English. It has two negatives in the same statement. Don and I have a mutual friend who years ago gave us a grammatical rule about the double negative in English, and he said, in English, a double negative is a no-no. There you go. All right. And I've never forgotten that. Do you understand why? But personally, I think having no money is the no-no in my sentence there. So, but that's another story. We'll have to work on that some other time. However, as you know, the New Testament's original language is not English. It was Greek. And Greek is simply not picky about negatives like English is. There are several ways to make verbs negative in Greek, and I'm going to teach you two of them. Don't get nervous. I'd like for you to participate out loud to do this, so I'll know you're getting it. And I promise you, these are the easiest Greek words that you will learn today. All right. One of the terms is pronounced ou. I'll say it again, and you repeat it together. I'll say it, and then you repeat. Ou. Very good. see how easy Greek is? Another negative term in Greek is may. Here we go. May. Wow. You're good. One of these two terms appears in most places in the Greek New Testament, calling for a negative in the statement. Now, here's the tricky part. Sometimes both ou and may are put together. So here we go, together now. Ou may. You have just used a double negative. But since you were speaking Greek, it was correct. They do not cancel each other out, as it would do in English. It would be bad grammar in English, but in Greek it's perfectly acceptable. As a matter of fact, when they're used together, as they are in these three verses that I'd like to look at with you this morning, as they're used together, oume, make a stronger negative. They're negative each one separately, but when they're used together, it's like, you know, adding a little bit of strength to it. In addition to those two terms, making a very strong negative statement, there's an additional phrase added in each of these three verses, and we'll look at them all. I'll concentrate on the first one, and we'll look at that carefully, and then we'll do the other two as well. This added phrase strengthens the double negative even more. The phrase that is added literally translates as into the ages, or simply forever. So these passages have a verb or verbal idea, two negatives put on it, and with the addition of forever. It's the strongest way that you'll find in the Greek text that you can express a negative thought. I'm not trying to be negative this morning because of what Jesus was saying in each of these three passages. Would you turn to John 8:51? And if you need to scroll there, you can scroll to John 8:51 or ask for that to come up on your screen. In the next few minutes, we'll take a good look at this verse. I trust God will use it to help us today, all of us. And this is the first of these three passages in John that we find this double negative, oume, along with the expression meaning forever that Jesus made. New American Standard Version translates John 8:51 as truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That word never compresses into one English word this literal translation we tried to look at. No, not ever will he see death. Or he shall never, ever see death. Think about the claim that Jesus made by saying this. Verily or truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It's as startling as it is simple. Let's take a good look at this solemn statement to see what kind of truth it contains. John 8:51, Jesus gave a crucial truth. Truly, truly, or the King James older, verily, verily, I say to you. Many of you know that the word truly here, as well as the word verily, in the King James translation, translates the word amen. I think most of us believe amen is an important word. I object to one of the universities in North Carolina, I believe, that makes a pep song and a rallying cry for their sports teams by using the term amen. I can't do anything about that, but I object to that. But amen is an important word. I think Jesus certainly thought so. Does not mean I'm ending my prayer now and I want everybody to realize that. We generally end our prayers with amen, and that's proper. But it means this is right. This is important. I wholeheartedly agree with whatever the amen went with. In John's account of the gospel, we find that Jesus used this term no less than 25 times. And each time he said it twice. This is one of those times. Truly, truly. Literally, amen, amen. He wanted his hearers to understand that what he was about to say was vitally important in view of their eternal state. It's a crucial truth. He calls our attention to its crucial character by beginning it with those terms. But in John 8:51, Jesus also gave a conditional truth. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word." It is simply a fact that there are those who refuse to hear what Jesus has to say. And even if they hear, they refuse to obey what he has to say. The fact is, God created man in his own image. And that image included the right to choose for oneself. To choose or refuse. It's an amazing part of the image of God in which we were made. We can choose or refuse from the most insignificant things in life. Are you going to have the peas or the corn? To the most amazingly complex and eternally important things, where we're going to spend eternity. And friends, God is not a bully. If he took away our responsibility to choose, he would be not denying us part of the humanity that he gave us in his own image. And he will not take away our humanity in order to make a choice for us, knowing that it's a better choice. That choice is ours. And we're responsible for it. When God called Ezekiel to speak for him, he described the nation of Israel that day as a rebellious house. And as stubborn and obstinate children. This is out of Ezekiel 2. And yet he wanted these people to hear his word from Ezekiel. And he said to Ezekiel, "I am sending you to them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, they will know that a prophet has been among them. You shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not." Friends, God's word has already been given. We have it written down. It's up to us to listen and to respond before it's too late for us. He's spoken clearly. He's spoken thoroughly. And he's given us truth that we need to act on. Before Moses died, he warned the people of Israel about what was at stake when God was at work. He said this in Deuteronomy 30. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him." Yes, choose life. It's more than a slogan for anti-abortionists. It's a good one for that. But Jesus wants sinners to choose life. It is true that because man has a sinful nature, he is not able of himself to choose and obey God. We understand that when sin controls a man's life, he literally hates God and God's righteousness. He certainly won't obey his word. But what changes that? Grace changes all that. What we once hated as rebels against God, when grace came, we now love as his children. And what we once wanted in our selfish way of living, because of grace, we now reject because we want to please our Redeemer. Paul spoke of this change in the letter to the Ephesians, and I read part of chapter 2. We're talking about a conditional truth. If anyone keeps my word. And Paul comments in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. John 8:51 states a condition to have life. It's our choice that makes the difference. And also in John 8:51, I see here a comprehensive truth. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word," and goes on to the rest of the verse. If you or any hearer of this message has never repented of your sin and called upon God for his righteousness, the fact that you are listening to this message right now indicates that that invitation is still open for you. Are you the anyone he referred to? Jesus' invitation to have life is wide open. John wrote in chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Isaiah put it this way, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." God is true, and he's righteous. He doesn't bait and switch. He doesn't scam people. He won't play tricks on anyone. And he sent Jesus into the world to perfectly represent him to fallen mankind. In one of our songs, we sometimes sing these words about Jesus. He is the true one. He is the just one. He hath the words of life. I will hasten to him. Hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. Will you come to Jesus if you haven't already? Remember that he did not come to call those who think they are righteous. He invites sinners to come. and to find true life in Him. It's a comprehensive truth. If anyone keeps my word. In John 8:51, Jesus also gave a continuing truth. If anyone keeps my word. Notice that keeps is in the present tense. It's the ongoing, persistent characteristic of obeying Jesus' teaching. It certainly does not depend on our human ability. Here again, we need grace, and we have it from God Himself. It indicates a permanently changed life, not merely a temporarily changed lifestyle, as some people seem to think. Keeping Jesus' word describes someone who continues to submit what the Lord commands, because he desires to be faithful to the one who died for him to save his soul from hell. Is your life or my life characterized by keeping Jesus' teaching? He said later in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What a wonderful truth, and unfathomable at the same time. We abide in his word. He abides in us. By the Holy Spirit, of course, whom he has sent to his people. Perhaps the simple truths of one of our songs, one of our other songs, will help. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him, no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. That's what our Lord is talking about in this great verse. Jesus said in John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And I find that it is also a constrained truth. What do we mean by that? Someone may ask, who gave Jesus the right to make such an exclusive claim? That it is his word that is the basis of living forever. Why should I believe Jesus rather than Confucius or the Buddha or Muhammad? There are many ways to answer a question like that. There are gurus in the world, there are shamans, there are astrologers, there are those who claim to have the truth that people need. Jesus made an exclusive claim. It was constrained. There are many ways, perhaps, to answer that question, who gave Jesus the right? All the Bible prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, his sinlessness, his miracles, his death and resurrection, and more. And every one of those is going to be a sermon or more than one. But another evidence of Jesus' authority is the word itself. The word his worst enemies could not disprove. The word that he spoke, whom the temple officers who were sent to arrest him came back without him and said, no man has ever spoken like this man. It's just his word. They came to arrest him. His word arrested them. The word that brought the dead to life. The word that transforms the living. Jesus himself revealed the source of his message. It's in John 12, 49 and 50. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. It is Jesus' word that gives life. No other message can. And John 8:51 makes that claim. But it's a word that he has from his heavenly Father, the God who created all things. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. In saying these words that are recorded in our verse, John 8:51, Jesus also uttered a compelling truth. He was dealing with every human being's final obligation to the sinful nature, and that's death. Clearly, though, Jesus did not mean that a person who obeys his word will never physically die. You know what the writer of Hebrews wrote? It is appointed for men to die once. Rather, Jesus was saying that every true believer will live beyond death and the grave. And even though physical death comes, it doesn't take life away. True life, spiritual life, eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote that when that which formerly had been corruptible shall have put on incorruption, he's talking about the resurrection, and when that which had been mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus promises resurrection. In the last phrase of John 8:51, we see our word never. In the expression, never see death. So I'm going to come back now to our grammar lesson. Remember ume? And added to that a phrase which means forever, into the ages. So literally Jesus said, amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone continues keeping my word, he will never, ever see death. Or perhaps, he will not see death, not forever. Friends, it's all by God's grace. It's not in our power to give ourselves life or to sustain the life once we have it. Neither can we go on keeping Jesus' word just because we desire to do so. We need grace. But by God's grace, we can repent of sin. We can call upon God for forgiveness. We can submit to his will, and we can live in his righteousness. Now, we've looked carefully through Jesus' words recorded in John 8:51. There is another claim he made that is similar to it. His words are recorded in John 10:28. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to look at this for just a few moments. John 10:28. In this passage, we have Jesus' words concerning his sheep. That is, those who have believed in him and follow him as their shepherd. As we know in this chapter, John chapter 10, their good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. And Jesus said in John 10:28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Those who belong to the Lord Jesus will never, ever perish or be taken away from him. Could anyone suppose that those for whom Jesus poured out his lifeblood would ever wander away without his concern? That someone could steal that sheep from Jesus? As an added assurance, Jesus went on to say, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." He wasn't saying that it was possible to pluck his sheep away from his hands. He was simply encouraging those who are his followers, those who are his sheep in his flock. It's doubly impossible. He does not lose any who belong to him. Whoever believes in him will not perish. Instead, he has eternal life. This is something to rejoice in. Isaiah described Messiah's strength in chapter 40. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him." And in the next verse, this is verse 10 of Isaiah 40. In the next verse, he describes Messiah's tender care for his people. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Are you resting in the strong arms of the Redeemer, this good shepherd? Long ago, the hymnist Joseph Swain expressed it this way: "O thou, in whose presence my soul takes delight, on whom in affliction I call, my comfort by day and my song in the night, my hope, my salvation, my all. Dear shepherd, I hear and will follow thy call. I know the sweet sound of thy voice. Restore and defend me, for thou art my all, and in thee I will ever rejoice." This is rejoice time when you hear Jesus' promises, such as he gave in this Gospel of John. And what about the Father, in whose hand also we are? One description is in Hebrews 13. "He is the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." And this Father of Jesus, the God of all, can indeed equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. There's your grace. And finally, along with John 8:51 and 10:28, John recorded a third statement Jesus made using the term "never." And it appears in chapter 11. And we're going to go to verses 25 and 26. John 11, verses 25 and 26. It's a familiar scene to many. Martha and Mary were devastated by the death of their brother, Lazarus. They knew that if only Jesus had come earlier, Lazarus would not have died, because they knew Jesus loved him and had the power to heal him. But Jesus had not come when they sent word. And Lazarus was dead and buried. And his body was in the grip of death, already starting to decay. This is the fourth day. And yet, as you look carefully at the whole chapter in John 11, you will see that it was clearly Jesus' intention of raising his friend from the dead, not merely healing him and preserving his life a little longer. So this is revelation to the family and to everybody who looked on. Jesus tried to comfort Martha with his promise that her brother would rise again. But she thought he meant at the great future resurrection day. They knew about that, and they believed in that. Then, as they were standing near Lazarus's tomb, verses 25 and 26 tell us, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? He was asking Martha. And we don't get an answer from Martha, but his words certainly meant a lot to her. And it would only be a few moments before she would understand, a little better at least, what Jesus just said. You know the story. Over Martha's objections and in front of the many people who had gathered, Jesus had the stone taken away from the opening of Lazarus's tomb. He prayed to the Heavenly Father, and then he called dead Lazarus from the death bonds that held him in that tomb. What a dramatic scene that became. And what a public display by Jesus over death and all its horror. His body had already started decaying. And yet it was only a quick peek into the future of all those who believe in Jesus, who are his sheep and who are keeping his word. They will never perish. Oh, what a promise Jesus made. In chapter 1, verse 4, John made a statement that is quite profound. He said, referring to Jesus, "In him was life." Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if you are in him, you must live. You cannot perish. He is the ever-living one. And he doesn't leave any of his behind. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," he meant they had already physically died, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," every believer who is born again believes that, "since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." It's familiar words. Goes right along with what Jesus said in those passages in John. Everyone in this room, everyone hearing this message, has a friend or family member who's died. But if they died in the Lord, not only do they have eternal spiritual life, but they cannot stay dead physically. Quoting again from Paul, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "We shall not all sleep, because some will be alive when the Lord returns, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." The power Jesus has to change us then is no less than the power he has to change us now. Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2 that God's grace enables us to be, and I hope you find this familiar, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Very parallel statement with the verses we've been going over together. There's an old saying that implies that there are always exceptions in life. The saying is, never say never. And probably that rings true for many of us. But when the Lord Jesus said never, he meant it. He solemnly promised to give life to those who believe in him, to those who are his sheep, to those who are keeping his word. And they will never die. He promised an exceptional life with him that will never, ever, no, not forever, end. Let's rejoice in the truths that Jesus has given us as his people. And if you are not one of his, the invitation is open, always open. And let the Lord be magnified, shall we pray?